Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to continue the thought that was brought up last week, and that is the idea that Jesus is a better high priest. Now for us, in this culture, we might not really think that means a whole lot. You know, what's this issue of a priest or even a high priest? But we have to remember that the original recipients of this letter, being Hebrews, they would have been Jewish Christians, or perhaps there might have even been some people within the assembly where this letter was first received who maybe they were kind of looking into Jesus and trying to figure out if he was really worth trusting in and experiencing salvation that he offers, or are they, you know, thinking maybe they want to go back to Judaism and that old way of thinking. And for some, they were believers. They did come from a Hebrew background. And because of the persecution and because they may have felt a little homesick as it relates to all that they grew up believing and doing, and perhaps some of them were wondering, should I go back? And that's exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews is addressing. Continue to go forward. Keep going on with Jesus. And he's encouraging them and us too to remember that what we have in Jesus is better than anything the old system had. Now, we also have to be careful because sometimes we tend to frame it in such a way as to say that the Old Testament and the law and these things that are being compared to are somehow bad. They're not. They're good. They're very good. You know, the Old Testament is good. The law is good. The old priesthood is good. But Jesus is better. And so this might seem a little silly to us, but I think some of us, it may hit home. So let's do something that's a little bit different. And let's think about this for just a moment. If you were searching for a priest, a high priest, or even just a priest in general, what would you be looking for? What characteristics would you seek to find? You know, it would be helpful also for us to just sort of lay the groundwork, identify what a priest is. One way to understand what a priest is to kind of contrast a priest with a prophet. So a prophet, for instance, is somebody who represents God to the people, right? I mean, that's a prophet. But a priest, on the other hand, is somebody that represents the people to God. So they would intercede for the people. They would do different acts of ministry on behalf of the people. So thinking of it in those terms, what would we be looking for? You know, and we even have a lot of ideas that our culture kind of conjures up. There are some people, some of our friends believe there still is to this day an Aaronic priesthood, a priesthood like the one Aaron had. And for some of our friends, that's just sort of like pretty much everybody can become that if they're a male and they hit a certain age and they want to. It's just kind of almost a rite of passage. For some of those same friends that we have, they would even take it to a next level, and there would be a Melchizedek priesthood, which again, if you met those certain requirements, you could be a priest in that order. And kind of, you know, sort of this hierarchy, we think of like our Catholic friends, for instance, we think of that priesthood. We realize that in that system, you know, there's a priest who will minister to the people, will give them, you know, homilies, you know, preach to them. You know, perhaps if you're like me, you're thinking about the confessional, right? I mean, that's typically where my mind goes. You think of a priest, you know, in this room, and some sort of a veil or barrier between them and the person on the other side, and they confess their sins, and the priest would then prescribe some sort of penance, something for them to do. Is that what you would be looking for if you were looking for a priest? Would you be looking for just kind of this hierarchy where you can kind of work your way up to a higher level of priesthood and hopefully someday you can obtain a particular type? I want you to know that in Jesus, every expectation that you might have, assuming they're not sinful, of course, you know, you could believe in a prosperity gospel where you think you come to Jesus and you just get stuff and God's somehow obligated to give you whatever you ask for. We're not talking about that. But if you are looking at it with the right heart, any qualification you're looking for in a priest and in particular a high priest is not only found in Jesus. Jesus doesn't only meet those expectations and those qualifications, but he exceeds them. And again, some of us in this room have come from systems where there is a priesthood, and for some of us, it describes one of those two types of scenarios. Sometimes we get a little nostalgic. Sometimes we think about the good old days. I want you to know, Jesus is better than that. He's way better than that. And so if you were a Jewish Christian, like the ones that this letter was first written to, and you were either a genuine Christian thinking, man, I wonder if I should go back. Man, this is getting hard. Man, these people that I once loved are now persecuting me. We don't want to go back. Or if you haven't made that decision fully and put your trust in Jesus, I want you to know, don't harden your heart to what you know, what you've been taught, but continue on. Put your trust in him. Let him save you. He is better. So I want to just refresh our memory because in some ways, the author of the book of Hebrews kind of gave us the sort of the punchline before he gave us the meat. And really, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the passage that we dealt with last week, is something that we need to remember in light of what we're about to look at here this morning. So let me read for us Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, that's the high priest that we have in Jesus. Let's pray now and ask him to bless our study of his word. Father, thank you for giving us this word. Lord, thank you that we're not left to fend for ourselves, but we have your word, Lord. It is sufficient. It is enough. Yes, there are some things that we wonder about that you don't disclose in your word, and that's okay. We can be satisfied with what you do tell us. We're going to talk a little bit about this man, Melchizedek, and quite honestly, there's a lot that we don't know about him, and that's okay. But Lord, help us to be true to what your word does say and be changed by its transforming power. Lord, your word is sufficient and it's authoritative, Lord. It's inerrant. Lord, thank you for it. Again, help us as we seek to dig in, to understand correctly, and then apply it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we want to be careful that we don't become people that are identified by everything that we're against, right? Oh, these people are against this, and they're against that, and they're against this, and this, and this, and this. There is an appropriate place for that, but we also want to be known for what we are for, or better yet, who we are for. So we talked about some inferior priesthoods as we kind of relate with people today in our culture. But I want you to know that there is a good priesthood. There is a better priesthood. The priesthood that that Aaron was a part of was good. But this priesthood that Jesus is the high priest of, this is a far, far better priesthood. So again, aren't you glad that we have this sympathetic high priest? I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind to think that God not only became a man so that he could live a perfect life under the law and be qualified to be that perfect sacrifice for us and pay the death penalty for our sin, pay the death, die the death that we deserved. I mean, he not only did all of that, but he knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like. He's a sympathetic high priest, and we can approach the throne of grace boldly, not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because of whose we are, right? Because we belong to the Lord Jesus. So we're really just going to look at two points here this morning. The main idea is that Jesus is a better high priest. That's the idea that we're going to carry through from last week. And really the first point is really just the qualification or the job description, if you will, of an Old Testament priest under the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, what did it take to be a priest that way? Because again, that's what a lot of these people are looking back at, and we're told, hey, don't go back, but continue on, go forward with Jesus. So the author here is gonna kind of compare and contrast. We're gonna see some comparisons between this priesthood and Jesus as our high priest, but then we're also gonna see some contrasts and some ways in which Jesus is a far better high priest. So let's dig in. What is the job description for this type of a priest, like we think of when we go back to the Old Testament system under the Old Covenant? Verse 1 of chapter 5 says this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." Okay, and we kind of already dealt with that a bit in our description of what a priest is, right? A priest is one who represents the people to God, intercedes for them, and that is the case here. He is chosen from among men. He is appointed from among men. So first of all, he has to be a man, which is kind of helpful because he knows what it's like to be a man because he is a man. And that's important in the way God designed it in the old system. But also he was chosen. He was one who was appointed by God. He didn't decide someday, hey, I'm gonna be a high priest. Now, unfortunately, when this was written, Herod kind of perverted the way all of that stuff was supposed to be. Perhaps a Jewish Christian reading this for the first time is thinking, you know, I know that should be the way it is, but that's not the way that it was, because Herod would often, use that position politically, and people could, you know, jump through certain hoops to become a high priest, or perhaps even give bribes in order for that to happen. But the way God designed it initially was that person was to be chosen by God. And he was chosen from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, the ministry of a priest wasn't just offering sin offerings, though it did include that, and though that was huge. But there were other offerings that were given. There were other offerings that weren't sin offerings, just sacrifices and gifts that people would want to give to God, and the priest would administer both of those. In fact, later on, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we see that Abel was one who had faith because he gave a better sacrifice. Sometimes we have to be careful, because immediately we'll think, well, Abel's sacrifice was good because it contained blood, and Cain's sacrifice was bad because it was plant life and it didn't contain blood. Well, we don't know that because we don't know if it was a sin offering. If it was in fact a sin offering, that would be a problem, but we're not told that it was a sin offering. What we are told in Hebrews 11 is that it wasn't given with faith. So here we see that a priest would give both sin offerings, but also gifts to God. Now remember, a high priest, he would go in as we dealt with last time, right? Jesus didn't just go like the high priest would through the courtyard into the holy place and then into the most holy place and make the sacrifice there, but Jesus made a sacrifice and went through the heavens and went to the very presence of God, which makes his sacrifice much, much better. But in that Old Testament system, they would go on the Day of Atonement once a year, and it had to be just the right person, and the person obviously had to be a man. He had to be from among men. He had to be chosen, and he would go and offer offerings and sacrifices, and on the Day of Atonement, he would go into that holy place, and in the holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember kind of that box that was covered in gold, and on top of that box was the mercy seat. That mercy seat had two angels, two cherubim that probably had outstretched arms kind of arched over on top of that mercy seat. And God's visible glory, the Shekinah glory, when they were doing things the way they ought to be doing, his visible glory would be there. And so that was symbolic and representative of God's presence. And then you had that mercy seat, and in that ark, in that box, you had some different things. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had a jar of manna. You had the testimony or the tablets, right? And so again, in a very kind of poetic fashion, you would see this demonstrate itself. You would have God's presence, and he would look down at the law or that which was represented in those tablets. And if there was blood on that mercy seat, he would see the blood and would roll over the people's sins until the next year and the next year. But if there wasn't blood there, he would see the law and people would be judged according to that. And every one of us is guilty of violating God's law. And so that high priest would do that once a year, and he would do it year after year. And guess what? High priests would come and go. They would die. You'd have to get a replacement. You would have to keep on doing this year after year after year. And it was good. God provided a way for that to be atoned or covered, carried over until the ultimate sacrifice that all of that pointed to was sacrificed, and that is the Lord Jesus. So again, it's a good system. It was good. That's how it worked. Verse 2, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And this is really that tension, right? You have in the high priest, the way God designed it in the old system, they were to have compassion. They were to remember that they had sin that needed to be dealt with, that they needed mercy just like the people they represented. But if that is taken too far and there's no view of the holiness of God and the righteousness and the justice of God, then it would be such that would lead to license and make light of sin. But on the other hand, if all the focus was on God's holiness and his justice, then we have no hope. But in between that tension is where the priest should operate, knowing his own needs, being compassionate, being able to sympathize with others, but also knowing the great need because of sin. So he could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And again, when we relate that back to our sympathetic high priest, we know that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but there's one difference. Yet without sin, right? You know, this high priest could sympathize with our weakness, but he had his own sin that needed to be dealt with as well. Verse 3 deals with that. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So again, if we're looking for a high priest and we see this kind of a priesthood, hey, it was good. But it was good because it pointed to a better priesthood, which is now available in Jesus. The Old Testament high priest had to make an offering for his own sin before he could go and make an offering for the sins of the people. So we're going to see that's different than what our high priest Jesus is, because Jesus has no sin. He knows no sin. And again, we dealt with that last time. Verse 4 says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Again, of the tribes of Israel, only the Levites were entrusted with the priesthood. But not every Levite was a priest. You had to be a Levite, but within the tribe of Levi, it had to come through the line of Aaron. A person didn't pick that by themselves. They were chosen. And I believe we're going to see that that's a comparison that we have here with Jesus. And we do know that was perverted and corrupted, and Herod messed that all up by basically selling the position. But that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. So we have here some comparisons, but also some contrasts. Really, what is the job description of an Old Testament priest? Just in case you found yourself as one who was looking back to the glory days when you used to be a Jew, or maybe for us in our culture, looking back at what it was like when we were tied up in different priesthoods, this Jesus is a way, way better priest. And so we see that. We see really in the first four verses the job description of the priesthood, but now we're going to see that Jesus not only meets those requirements, but exceeds them, right? He is a better high priest. Verse 5 says this, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a reference to Psalm 2:7. The point is that Jesus, and think about this, I mean, Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus, you know, the Jesus of the book of Colossians that says that he was the creator and sustainer. The Jesus of John's Gospel, chapter 1, where he created everything. I mean, he is God. The Word became flesh. Jesus is God. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we realize that God spoke everything into existence by the power of his Word. Jesus did that. Jesus is the Creator. Certainly, the Father and the Spirit also had a part in creation, but Jesus is Creator God. This is God, I mean, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God that needs nothing from nobody, God. And he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that quite beautifully, right? Jesus, being equal with God, emptied himself. He never emptied himself of his deity. He's always God, always will be God. But he emptied himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself by taking something on, and he took on humanity. He became a man. I mean, the God who spoke everything into existence by the power of his word took on humanity while not ceasing to be God. So he emptied himself by taking something on, and that something was humanity. And again, when we look at that text in Philippians chapter 2, we see that he didn't just take on humanity, but he took on the humanity of a bondservant. He wasn't born in a palace or even in a temple. He was born in what would be equivalent to a stable and placed in a manger or a feeding trough. God did that. He humbled himself. And he became obedient. But he didn't just become obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. And he didn't just become obedient to the point of death, according to Philippians 2, but it was the despicable, humiliating, excruciating death of a cross. I mean, Jesus did that. He didn't choose that for himself. He didn't take that honor on himself, but it was granted to him. And that quote from Psalm 2:7 deals with that. And then in verse 6, he says also in another place, and this would be in the 110th Psalm, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, wouldn't you like me to tell you everything you need to know about Melchizedek? I wish I could, but I can't. All I can tell you is what we know from Scripture, and quite honestly, there's not a lot. Genesis talks about Melchizedek, and then later on, we're going to deal with it in greater depth in chapter 7 of Hebrews, because we're going to deal with it again. So I don't want to go too deep. For one, we can't. We don't know a whole lot about him, but also we're going to deal with it in greater detail later. So let me just tell you that this Melchizedek, some people think that he was even a Christophany. Now remember, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. So that would be a time in the Old Testament before Jesus was born to Mary, where Jesus appeared as a man. So let me give you an example of that. Remember when Joshua was getting ready in the conquest, and he was met by not an angel of the Lord, but he was met by the angel of the Lord, you know, and he basically says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he's basically neither, you know, and he said, "I'm the angel of the Lord." That is what we call a Christophany. That was a pre-incarnate, and that means before Jesus took on human flesh, being born to Mary, he appeared as a man in the Old Testament before that occurred. And some people say that Melchizedek was that. That was actually a pre-incarnate Jesus appearing. And it could be. I don't know. And there's some good reasons to believe that. Because later on in chapter 7, when we deal with Melchizedek again, we're going to see some comparisons like, hey, Melchizedek doesn't have an end or beginning, and he didn't have a father and a mother. And I don't know if that was for illustration purposes that the author of Hebrews says that, or if in fact he didn't because he was Jesus. I'm not sure. And we can get really bogged down. And again, in our culture, Melchizedek's a big thing. And I think it's misunderstood when we look at what the Bible has to say about it. When it comes to the Melchizedek priesthood, did you know that there were only two people that were ever under the Melchizedek priesthood? Those two people were, can you guess the first one? Melchizedek. And the second is Jesus. That's it. Okay? But the point that's being made here is, hey, you Jewish people who come from that Jewish background, who are wondering if you should go back to that old system that you know, hey, know this, that Aaronic priesthood, you know, that priesthood of Aaron, remember that one that was so great? And it was great. Listen, Jesus is even better than that. Did you know that Jesus wasn't of the line of Levi, and therefore he wasn't of the line of Aaron? So Jesus couldn't be a priest in that system. But that's okay, because he belongs to a different priesthood, a better priesthood, one that predates that priesthood. So again, in the book of Genesis, we see Abraham, and Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation, right? Because Abraham had the son of promise, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're always told that Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. So think about that. Abraham, before all those others were born, so in Abraham's loins, Levi and his sons, Aaron's sons, those who would have been part of the Aaronic priesthood, those guys in Abraham made an offering to this Melchizedek. Again, Genesis tells us that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So the argument is, and again, we can say, well, who is he and what was that and all this and that and the other, but the point is the Melchizedek priesthood that Melchizedek had and that Jesus has is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Because Aaron, before he was even born, was in Abraham submitting to this priest. That's it. So again, we have to be super careful. We don't get so bogged down. Who is it? What does it mean? And what does that mean for today? And all the rest of it. That's the point that's being made. You Jewish Christians who are contemplating going back, know this. Know that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. In Jesus, we have a better high priest. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Does that sound familiar? Is there something you're thinking about when you hear Jesus praying and crying and praying to him who was able to save him from death? I think it could be a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, we don't want to be too dogmatic because the text doesn't give us that liberty, but it looks like it could be that. And when we think of Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is sweating great drops like blood, and there is a medical condition where capillaries break and people can, under great stress, could actually sweat blood. I don't believe that's what happened, because the text gave us the liberty to say, or didn't give us that liberty, but instead says that he sweat as great drops of blood. Didn't say that he sweat great drops of blood, but whatever you think of, like a big sort of coagulated drop of blood, that's how Jesus' sweat was. It was like big drops. He was praying to the Father. In fact, let me turn to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26. We won't read a whole bunch, but in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, verse 38 and 39, speaking of this event, it says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He's telling the disciples to watch and pray, right? Verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, theologians are still debating this. Was Jesus actually praying, you know, Father, if I don't have to do this, please don't let me do this? Maybe he was. You know, or if we link this passage with that event, we get a little bit more light shed on it, because it says here that he is praying to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus prayed, and the Father answered that prayer. And probably what it was, Jesus needed to die. Jesus came to live a perfect life, showing that he was qualified to die as that sinless sacrifice for us. But until he actually died, it wasn't going to happen. He had to die. He knew he had to die. But in his death, he conquered death, right? I mean, God did answer that prayer. Jesus wasn't delivered out of death so that he didn't have to die, but he was delivered through death. It was through Jesus' death that death died. I mean, isn't that wild? Death died when Jesus died. That was the death of death. You know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. Toward the end of the chapter, it says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting, right? Jesus wasn't delivered from having to die, but he was delivered in his death through death, and he was victorious over death. How cool is that? I mean, that's the high priest we're talking about. Yeah, there were some good priests in the old system, and I don't want us to confuse, and I apologize for not making this clear earlier on. I don't want to put like the Aaronic priesthood on the same level of some of these other priesthoods today. I'm not doing that. But I'm just saying, for example, if we were part of those systems and wanting to possibly go back, why would we? Jesus is way, way, way better as our high priest, and so it is here. So Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries, and he even prayed, if possible, again, if we're to take this as the Garden of Gethsemane, and I don't see why we shouldn't, but again, we don't want to be super, super dogmatic on that point, but it was through that that God delivered him. Through his death, God delivered him. It was through the death of Jesus that death died. How great was that? Verse 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I know that's weird to think that Jesus learned, but he did learn. In his humanity, there were things that he learned. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How does this one who, by the power of his word, spoke the world into existence, have to learn as a child to walk on the world that he created? I mean, that's incredible. He learned that in that he experienced what we experience. He experienced what it was like to be cold. I mean, God knows everything all the time, right? It's not that God needs to increase in his knowledge. He doesn't have to increase in his knowledge because he knows everything. But what was lacking was he didn't experience all of that stuff. He knew about it, but in Jesus, he experienced it. He didn't just know what it was like to be cold. He was cold. He didn't just know what it was like to be hungry. He was hungry. He didn't just know what it was like to suffer and to be tempted. He became tempted. He experienced it. And that was part of the plan. It had to be that way. So we have to be careful, because verse 9 tells us, and being made perfect. Wait a second, I thought Jesus was perfect. Yes, he is perfect. He's always been perfect. He always will be perfect. Okay, but we're not talking about sinless perfection. Jesus never sinned. We already established that last week. He never sinned. He passed the test, proving that he was God. He was God, is God, and he proved it by the life that he lived. Okay? But this idea of perfection also carries with it the idea of completion. Jesus was sinlessly perfect, but he hadn't yet perfected what he came out to do, right? He didn't die yet. He didn't pay the sacrifice yet. It wasn't that he had to be made perfect because he was imperfect, but there was more work to do. Until he actually suffered and died and was raised 3 days later. So it was through his suffering that he was being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Salvation to those who obey? I don't think there's any problem with that. The Bible jealously guards the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not works, okay? But I think what we're talking about here is the obedience to the gospel. You know, people have to obey the gospel. They have to trust the gospel. Jesus offers this salvation freely, but we have to take it. We have to put our trust in him. We have to believe. And I believe that's all he's saying to those who obey the gospel call. They have eternal salvation. Now, isn't that great? There's a number of warning passages here, and we're going to get into some more in just a bit. Never is the author saying that if you're really saved, you could lose your salvation. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite of that again and again and again and again. In fact, if you obey the gospel and are saved, it is an eternal salvation. Okay? And 10, verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we'll talk about him a little bit more later. But the idea the author is trying to convey here is, hey, you guys that are having romantic memories of the Aaronic priesthood, it was good. It was good. It was really good. But Jesus is part of a better priesthood, part of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, you know what the Bible tells us? There's no mediator between God and man except for the man Christ Jesus. Okay? So I started by asking, what kind of a high priest would you be looking for? What are the characters and qualities you would want to find in a high priest? And perhaps that was a trick question, because there's no need for any other kind of priesthood. Jesus fulfills that. He accomplishes that. And in Jesus, we have the best of the best of the best. He is more than qualified. He has a better priesthood. So we're not to look for any other priesthood. But in a real general sense, we're told that all believers are priests in this sense. First of all, let me just show you that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you," speaking of these recipients of this letter that Peter's writing, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And some people argue, well, Peter's talking to Jewish Christians who are dispersed. They didn't lose their Jewish identity, but now they're Jewish Christians. So again, that still has a very Jewish flavor. And I can understand how you might argue that. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that we are priests. Okay, so we're not to look for another priesthood. We don't need to look for some guy to stand between us and God like people do today. We don't need to look for that. We have Jesus. Okay, but we are a priesthood. And again, if the definition of a priest is one who represents the people to God, aren't we all called to do that for one another? Isn't that one of the one another's that we're called to do? Aren't we to advocate for each other in prayer? Aren't we to intercede for one another in prayer? Aren't we to admonish and exhort and one another? Well, listen, friends, please. I don't know where you've come from, what religious system you might have been involved in, but I want to tell you this. If you're looking for a really, really good priest, look no further than Jesus, because he is a great high priest and he is enough. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be man, what it's like to suffer, what it's like to be tempted, what it's like to be cold, what it's like to be hungry, what it's like to be betrayed by those that say they love you. He knows. He is a great high priest. Look no further. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us, sometimes we get bogged down and we think, what is all this priesthood stuff? It's very important, Lord, and perhaps we would do well to spend more time in the book of Leviticus and look at your holiness and how great you are through your word, Lord. But for us, sometimes we think that's just not a big deal. It is a big deal because in Jesus, we have a great high priest. In Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy right in the nick of time, just when we need it. And who doesn't need it? We have access to the throne because of who we are in Christ. What a big deal. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a great high priest. Thank you for accomplishing for us what we couldn't accomplish ourselves. You are so good, and we thank you. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.